So we're going to be in chapter 9. And we're going to actually, start where Andy left off last week. We're going to just cover that verse 31, and then we're going to go into the next two sections. If someone would read to us Acts 9, 31.
So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria enjoyed peace, being built up and going on in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, they continued to increase.
Thank you. And so we're going to spend a little bit of time looking at that specifically. And part of the reason is that as we get into different sections, right, we talked about when we were transferring from Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria, verse 6, 7 was actually a summary of what had been happening in the Jerusalem church. Here at 9:31, it's a similar thing as we head into the Gentiles, right, as the gospel goes out to the Gentiles. So I just want to kind of go over a few things related to the summaries. There's actually only really one more summary after this that's in Acts, and I want to touch base on each of those. Just so we can, what I hope it does is gives us a picture of the work that God's accomplishing. There's a trajectory of what he's doing, and we can try to see this in the summaries as it's summarizing each of these early sections. But before we go there, tell me some of the things up to this point that we've read in Acts, that we've seen in the account of Acts of the Apostles. What kind of things have we seen? The ascension of Jesus, we'll start there, right? We saw that. Does that get us warmed up? You guys got some? What else did we see?
Saw the coming of the Holy Spirit.
Exactly, Pentecost, right? Good. Before that, we saw something that this might have happened in the class with Acts earlier, but we didn't really touch on it a lot, which was replacing an apostle. Right, the process for doing that happened even before that. And so then the Holy Spirit coming. What else do we have? Yes, sir.
The initiation by the apostles, their beginnings of their efforts to evangelize, as well as initiation of the concept of the Jewish leadership beginning the persecution.
Great.
And making them pay for what they're doing.
Yes, yeah, excellent. That's and the way I actually wrote it down was the signs and wonders, because that's what testifies that they have the right to be going to do these things, that God is working through them, and it's the authority that they have that they take. And then that pressure that comes back against them, and we're actually going to talk a lot about that in a few minutes here, how those things actually work together. So you had the signs and wonders, and then you had the increasing persecution. Remember we talked when we looked at Stephen, how it went from warning to beating to murder, right? And so think of the path that's on, the trajectory of that intensifying. Well, we're gonna see a similar thing here as it relates to the works that Peter's doing in the midst of this, is that they're actually increasing as you look at each one, as he's headed to meet Cornelius and what happens there. What else did we have? What happened after the persecution? Sorry?
Persecution of Stephen?
Well, after Stephen, yep.
I just was thinking before the persecution, you have God teaching the people to fear him.
Mm-hmm. Excellent.
There's also the dealing with his own people, stay close.
Yes.
Don't get caught in.
Yeah. And actually the persecution is also part of him teaching them to fear him as well. So it's both Peter and John experience it and Stephen experience it in death, obviously. And what was the immediate result of that persecution of the church? What happened?
More evangelism.
Why?
They spread out.
Because they spread out. Because they got dispersed.
Right.
And it was it's kind of a strange statement in there, because it says that they got sent out from there. They left because of the persecution that was happening in Jerusalem, except that little phrase at the end that says, except the apostles. They stayed behind. So they spread out, and covered last week, we were talking about Philip, an Ethiopian eunuch, and we also saw another major event that We're in that chapter. What happens in chapter 9?
Conversion of Saul.
Exactly. And so just as a reminder of those various things that are happening, along the way, the summaries, we see the results that, from the work that God's doing to help us understand the trajectory of God's plan. So I'm going to give out a few passages that I'd like you guys to read. We'll read that together. So Acts 2, 42 to 47. Would someone take that? Thank you. And then Acts 5, 12 to 16. Someone take that? Yes, sir. And then Acts 6, 7. And Acts 9, 31. Acts 6, 7. 9, 31. And then finally Acts 12, 24 and 25. Acts 12. Thank you. Did you have a question? I'm sorry.
No,
yeah, I thought you were.
Yeah. One another thing about the importance of Acts is the complementary fitting in with the Gospels as to the three-year ministry of Christ, teaching them how to do this. Uh-huh. Without them even understanding, I don't think, completely, what the preparation was for. And then you see in Acts how they utilize it and they do the evangelistic effort just exactly the way Christ had taught them.
So did you look at my notes earlier? Because we're going to be covering that too. No, that's exactly right. It's a beautiful picture we're going to see with Peter at the end here of an experience he had with Christ and how he's doing that same thing. Yeah, and it is. It's really neat when you look at those things, how they work together. All right, so Acts 2, 42 to 47. Who had that?
And they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of the bread, and to prayer. And everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. And all those who had believed were together and had all things in common. And they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all, as anyone might have need. And day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord was adding to their number, day by day, those who were being saved.
Thank you. And so that is one of the most restful points at which we see in Acts the church as it begins to grow and what it is as they become one and as they serve together and related to the works. And there's this concept that you're going to see where the miraculous signs and wonders and multiplying signs and wonders, multiplying persecution, multiplying that seems to happen over and over again. And so thank you for reading that. Acts 5, 12 to 16. Yes.
The apostles performed many miraculous signs and wonders among the people, and all the believers used to meet together in Solomon's colony. No one else dared to join them, even though they were highly regarded by the people. Nevertheless, more and more men and women believed in the Lord and were added to their number. As a result, people brought the sick into the streets and laid them on beds and mats so that at least Peter's shadow might fall on some of them as he passed by. Crowds gathered also from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing their sick and those tormented by evil spirits, and all of them were healed.
And so again, we see the healing that's happening and the growth that's happening as God continues to do that work. And that was right after the one that you brought out about Ananias and Sapphira. And so it was funny because the one little section there says that there, others were afraid to join them, right? Because some of that stuff looks really great, but being struck dead when you do these things, that doesn't sound so great, right? And so we see a piece of that fear there. And then it's Acts 6:7.
And the word of God kept on spreading, and the number of the disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith.
Thank you. And so that is the really the summary at the end of the Jerusalem church, and then it goes into Stephen and the persecution that happens there, and as it goes to Judea and Samaria. We read Acts 9:31. We're going to come back to that in a minute. Oh, did I give somebody that?
Yes.
Oh, I could really get in trouble for that one. Please read that again.
So the church throughout Judea, Galilee, and Samaria enjoyed peace as it was being built up, and as it continued in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it kept increasing.
Thank you. And there's that word increasing again. And then lastly, Acts 12, 24 and 25. Who had that? Tom?
The word of the Lord continued to grow and be multiplied. And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their mission, taking along with them John, who was also called Mark.
And so that will really summarize this piece. Now, the rest of Acts, when if you break it up into the into Jerusalem, Judea and Samaria, and then the ends of the earth, the rest of this is really the ends of the earth, but there is this summary at this section right here because a very unique thing has just happened. And I again find it interesting that we're told right before that that Herod died and was eaten by worms. And then it goes on to talk about the word of God multiplying. It's just a funny contrast that you see there, somebody persecuting the church. Sorry, maybe I shouldn't get pleasure in that, but it just it struck me, the difference between those two. So we see how each of the times there's growth that's happening, and as was mentioned, what's bringing about this growth? And in the summary in Acts 2, there's a lot of unity and them coming together more. But each of these other ones, there's something difficult that they're facing. There's something that's hard that they're going through, even as they're performing miracles. But there's pressure that comes back against that. And so we're going to look at 9:31, and as we're about to see the gospel extended to the Gentiles in a surprising and unexpected and supernatural way, the thing that's about to happen, because it's the extending of the gospel to the Gentiles is not the only piece. There's a very significant thing that the church will wrestle with going forward that happens right here. So the sections I want to look at is that piece where it says, so walking in the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. That's in the ESV. And that was a phrase that I just found very encouraging in lots of ways. And so let's start with, as it said in the beginning there, that throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up. This is the church. So what is peace to you? When you think of peace, what does that mean?
No conflict.
Okay, good.
Clear conscience.
Good.
Not being stressed by the election.
By the election. Yeah, I think that's in here. Yeah. No, good. Good. Right, the pressures that are happening outside, what does that bring? Excellent.
Being settled.
Being settled? Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah, you guys are good. Sorry. Contentment. And you guys have already kind of answered this some. But what are the circumstances in which we see peace? So somebody's already mentioned the election, which is, that seems a strange way. The world doesn't think that there's peace in the midst of the election, right? And social unrest. How is there peace in that? But where do you see, what circumstances do you see peace happen in? When does it come about? Okay.
Trusting in Jesus.
Okay, good. In God's sovereignty, you said? Mm-hmm.
Sometimes in the middle of unrest, we anticipate things to be entirely different, and then it's only through God's grace.
That's the interesting part, because we're gonna think about the circumstances in which they said there was peace in the church, okay? Because exactly what you just said, it's hard in a time of peace. There's no announcements, there's no headlines in the newspaper that say peace has come, when you already have peace that's happening, right? Peace is usually contrasted to this conflict that's happened. And that's one of the things that we have to see as we go through Acts, because there's always this tension there between those things. And that's actually a distinguishing factor for these believers, is that they can have peace in the midst of this. But what are the circumstances in which it just got done saying, right? So in verse 31, it says, so the church throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace. What was happening right before that? Yeah, they were trying to kill Paul, right? So Paul was just converted. So there's a sense in which you can say, Paul had killed, was at the killing of Stephen. He goes on to breathing murder to go after these new Christians, right? To go after these people that believed in a way that was offensive to the Jews. And so this is not a peaceful thing. This is somebody that's directly going to arrest these people, bring them back to Jerusalem. Then Paul, the worst enemy of the church, is converted. And you go, ah, maybe there's peace, right? This is the worst enemy. But immediately, Paul, all of a sudden, they're trying to kill him, and they're waiting in the gate for him to come through so they can kill him. So this peaceful circumstance, they have a hole in the wall that they let him out and drop him down in the basket in the middle of the night. That doesn't sound like a peaceful event. When I think of peace, I often can think of, 'twas the night before Christmas, and all through the house, not a creature was stirring, not even a mouse. That sounds nice. Getting dropped down a wall in the middle of the night, right? Because somebody's waiting in the gate to kill you. That doesn't sound very peaceful. And then Paul runs off to Jerusalem. He gets to Jerusalem, and they're afraid of him at first, right? But Barnabas brings him in, and then they say, okay. And so he starts preaching, and now they want to kill him again. So the worst enemy has now been converted to be the greatest evangelist, we'll go on to see. And yet, even in this circumstance, they still are seeking to kill him. And then the next phrase, the church had peace in all Judea, Samaria, and Galilee. And that's just a strange tension to see there, but that's the importance of what we need to see. We have to see that the church did have peace even in these circumstances, even in the election, right? The church had peace in the midst of that. And so that's the contrast that we're given. And so it goes on to say, and walking in the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Spirit. And so those, again, seem like two kind of contrasts to one another, the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Spirit. The same one that we fear is the same one that we get comfort from. And so why is this passage here, do you think? What is it about fearing the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Spirit that is actually the very source that brings us peace? So let's start with fear. How does fearing God give us peace? We say it again, we put ourselves in the proper perspective. I didn't hear the end. Before him. Good. Good. Anyone else?
We know that his judgments are righteous and true.
Mm-hmm.
We know our standing before him is because of the blood of Christ.
Yeah.
And so we fear to step out in the sense of not going back to sin, and we stay knowledgeable of what we've been saved from.
Yeah. Good. When there is a, often fear can be, we can fear something that is unknown. We often respond in fear, and I think that's something that is a natural drive within us. The unknown and things that we're not aware of, there's a healthy sense in which we should have fear. If you've never seen a lion before and you all of a sudden see one in Cage Cove and you walk up to it, you should be having a sense of fear. That's going to be helpful to us, right? But fear, when we're looking at it from fear of God, when Patty was a young believer and I was still a devout agnostic atheist annoying person, she had come to faith, and she would come home, and I was pretty antagonistic towards her beliefs and the things that she would hold to, and so Patty would, she told me later that she was very concerned, because at that point in her faith, what she was worried about is that God would do something to our kids to make me come to faith. And that terrified her, to think that God would do that. And we can think in those same kind of ways, because what Wendy was just saying, God is primarily focused on God, and he's going to bring about his kingdom, and he's going to bring about the things that are good. And that includes lots of things that we'd really prefer not to go through. We don't want those things to happen. We don't want to experience that. But God knows it's the ultimate good. And so we don't have control of that. So we have fear that God might do something that we wouldn't like, that we wouldn't say, yeah, I'll sign off on that, right? And so that's part of that fear, that we can be concerned that God is going to, we know that he's good, we know that he's sovereign, we know he can do these things, and he's going to put the right things at the top, and we don't always. And so we fear that we don't have necessarily control of that. That's one of the ways in which we can fear the one that also comforts us, the one that loves us, the one that died for us. And we have to keep those kind of thoughts in tension. One of the ways in which there's some good books out there on the fear of God, and in one of them it talks about we have a holy awe. It's worship. Is part of our worship is fear, is recognizing God is very different than we are. And so there are very positive sides of fear in that way, but don't remove those sides of a fear of what God might do, right? And we just went through the things that Stephen brought that talked about what he did with Israel. I mean, these are the people that they're talking to, and they know what God can do. And a lot of those things that they experienced were horrific. It was horrific, but it was for the ultimate good. And none of us want to go through those things. Just like we might have great fear about what will happen in this election, one way or the other, that it's going to mean this and that, right? And that it might be for our ultimate good. I'm not going to tell you which candidate, one way or the other, that, like, we won't go there, because I'm just kind of joking about that, but we can have fears on either side that it means this big thing. But if we are believers, we believe in God's sovereignty, we have peace knowing that whatever happens, whatever he brings about, we know that he is good. We know that that's for a good purpose. We know that he's accomplishing something even through that, even if it's going to be the worst experience that we have. We know ultimately what it's accomplishing. And so our peace is not in what the circumstance and result is. The peace is in the one who brings those things about. So we have to fear right things. I'm going to give out three passages here if you guys would read them for me. So Proverbs 19:23. Who can read that? Thank you. And then Psalm 112:1. Who can read that? Thank you. And lastly, Jeremiah 38 to 41. Jeremiah 32, thank you. 38 to 41. So, Proverbs 19:23.
The fear of the Lord leads to light, so that one may sleep satisfied, untouched by evil.
Thank you. Sleep satisfied. The fear of the Lord lets you sleep satisfied. The fear of the Lord, the way that the succinct way to say it is, it removes all of the fears, because you're fearing the one we should properly fear. There is nothing that we should fear more than the Lord, and then we trust the Lord as well. And then Psalm 112:1.
Praise the Lord. How blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who greatly delights in his name.
And so you see that fear and yet great delight. And lastly, Jeremiah 32:38 to 41.
They shall be my people, and I will be their God, and I will give them one heart and one way, that they may fear me always for their own good and for the good of their children after them. I will make an everlasting covenant with them, and I will not turn away from them to do them good. I will put the fear of me in their hearts so that they will not turn away from me. I will rejoice over them to do them good, and will faithfully plant them in this land with all my heart and all my soul.
That's an amazing concept, that God will plant the fear of him in our hearts, that we may not turn away, because turning away would be the worst thing, right? We're going to actually look at turn to the Lord in a few minutes. So the fear of the Lord is a healthy, good thing for us, but I would just say, be careful not to just remove it by saying it just means awe or worship. It does mean those things, and those things are important aspects of it, but there is a legitimate fear of pain, suffering, difficulty, lack of control, things going where I don't want them to go, because that also helps build our trust in God as well. So then secondly, it says the comfort of the Holy Spirit. So this one seems pretty straightforward, right? If you say the comfort of the Holy Spirit, we're walking in the fear of the Lord, that one's like, why is that there? And then the comfort of the Holy Spirit, you go, yeah, that's, I want that side, right? I'll walk in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. That sounds good. But we just talked about this with peace. How is it that you have comfort? Only if you're uncomfortable can you be comforted. And so it's that same concept is there again, is that that's how we receive comfort from the Holy Spirit, is because we need that to be comforted. And so a few passages on this, or just a couple passages on this. John 14, 15 to 18, who would read that? Thank you. And 2 Corinthians 1, 3 to 7. Thank you. So John 14, 15 to 18.
If you love me, you will keep my commandments. I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it does not see him or know him. But you know him, because he abides with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you.
Thank you. And so that word helper there, often in some translations, is translated as comforter, that the comforter will be with you. And we're told that Christ will not leave us, that he will always be with us. And that is, and rightfully should be, a comforting fact to us. And then 2 Corinthians 1, 3 to 7.
Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction, with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. If we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. If we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which you experience when you patiently endure the same sufferings that we do. Our hope for you is unshaken, for we know that as you share in our sufferings, you will also share in our comfort.
And just particularly the end of that, like, well, a little bit earlier it says we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings. And then at the end there where he says, our hope for you is unshaken, for we know that as you share in our sufferings, you will also share in our comfort. So the comfort that we experience with God is, again, directly related to that there's suffering that happens. That's how we can know the comfort from God. We can't know that comfort until we've been uncomfortable. So now just going on to the next section here in Acts 9, starting in verse 32, we're going to look at Peter and Aeneas. As before, with the increasing persecution, in this section we have Peter's increase in miraculous signs and wonders that are pointing to a stunning and unexpected conclusion. Let's first consider the geography. Okay, warning, I'm going to draw, so don't be fearful. I've not done this before, so we'll see how this goes. And I'll blame somebody else if it doesn't work out right. What is that? Do you guys know? Woo, nice. Wow. All right, so then we have here, 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 here. So this Sea of Galilee, Dead Sea, and that's the beautiful blue waters of the Mediterranean. So here, sorry, we have Jerusalem, right? And that's where Peter had gone out into Samaria when Philip was out there witnessing. And there were people that were coming to faith, and Peter had gone out, and he's coming back. He comes back to Jerusalem, and in the sections that we're looking at, he's going to go to Lydda, to Joppa, and then next week we're going to start in chapter 10, and he's going to go to Caesarea. Okay, now this here is actually, it's like a Roman outpost, and so that's why that the Italian cohort is right there. And that's the importance of all this is that as he goes down this path, it gets more and more Gentile. So starting in Jerusalem, there's some Hellenists there. It gets greater Hellenists here. Here we're going to talk about a burial thing that actually indicates that. But it was Hellenistically, this was a much greater Hellenistic place. And here is where the Gentiles he's going to run into. But we're not going there till next week. So this this here is like a decent distance. This is only about 10 miles, and we're going to kind of touch on that as we go through the accounts here. So in verse 32, it says, "Now Peter went here and there among them all." And that's what he's talking about, all that in Samaria as he's coming through. He's just going and witnessing in those areas. "Peter went here and there among them all, and he came down also to saints who lived at Lydda. There he found a man named Aeneas, bedridden for 8 years, who was paralyzed. And Peter said to him, 'Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Rise and make your bed.' And immediately he rose, and all the residents of Lydda and Sharon saw him, and they turned to the Lord." Sharon is basically kind of this plains area that's out over here. And so it's we'll talk about that piece as well. But let's look at some things that we see that we learn in this. And one of the things we want to keep in mind is again, understanding what is the path that God is on as he's doing these things, right? Because all of a sudden there's these two miracles that are placed here. So we had the conversion of Saul, Saul being persecuted shortly after that, and then all of a sudden we touch on Peter again. And it's important as we go through, see what path God is on with this. So Peter had come to visit the saints at Lydda, where he runs into Aeneas. We don't know much about him, so do we know, is Aeneas a believer? The answer is not no. Yes, it's not no. It's we don't know, but I'm guessing that he wasn't. Just we'll see here in a second why, but we don't really know. It doesn't specifically say there. So we know, what we do know is that he's been bedridden for 8 years and he's paralyzed. And Peter says to him, "Jesus Christ heals you." Now, is this the first time that Peter has healed a lame man? What happened the last time Peter healed a lame man? Yeah, the persecution started right at that point as he did this miracle. So here he is, he's in the same exact circumstance, and he healed the lame man in chapter 3, verse 6, and then they were arrested, him and John were arrested. So let me ask you, where did Peter get the power and authority to heal? Where does Peter have that from? So in would you read Luke 9? Would you mind reading that? Luke 9, 1 and 2, and then just jump down to verse 6 and read that as well.
"And he called the 12 together and gave them power and authority over all demons and to heal diseases. And he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to perform healing. And departing, they began going about among the villages, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere."
Thank you. So he was given that power and authority directly from Jesus. And we're going to see an interesting tie for something that happens right before that a little bit later. So then the next thing that Peter says to Aeneas is what? After he heals him, what does he tell him?
Rise and make your bed.
Now, to all the parents out here, doesn't that just warm your heart? Like, isn't that... Don't you think sometimes God puts things in there just to encourage you through that day, right? Just to make it through. But what is the reason? What do you think the reason that he's telling him to rise and make his bed? What is he saying to him?
We're done with that.
Good, I like that. I hadn't thought of it in that way, but it's a dangerous household to be in over there. We're done with that. Good, that's good. It's the same exact concept. He's saying that you can do things for yourself now, that you've been healed, you're not bedridden. There's at the pool of Bethsaida when Jesus sees the man by the edge of the pool and he says, "Do you want to be well?" And the man's response to him is this and that, when these things happen, you know, I can't go down. So he didn't answer Jesus's question. Now Jesus still heals him. But I always found that very interesting because I have seen circumstances where somebody doesn't want to be healed. They've embraced the things that they have. So someone that might be in very difficult circumstances, whatever it may be, that's it becomes their identity and who they are. And Peter says, "That's not your identity." Would you say no more of that or something?
Yeah, we're done with that.
Peter says, "We're done with that. We're not doing that anymore." Right? So Aeneas rises. And this is a very short section here. So immediately he rose, and then it says all the residents of Lydda and Sharon saw him, and they turned to the Lord. And so there may be some hyperbole here. You know, when it says all the residents, I don't know, you know, if that's the case or not. That's some of what commentators would say, is it was just hyperbole. But there's a phrase that's used at the end there, that they turn to the Lord. So what does that mean, turn to the Lord?
Change of direction. Apparently they have been going away from the Lord. They're turning to the Lord.
Good. Good.
Does it indicate repentance?
Good. Well, let's see. We're going to look at a couple verses that are going to kind of give us some light on that. Because it's in Scripture, sometimes it's hard when, you know, there's phrases that are used about you are saved, you are being saved, you will be saved. All those phrases are used. So if someone says, are you saved? You have to say, you mean, was I, or am I now being saved, or will I be saved someday? So it's hard to actually put all those phrases together. Turn to the Lord is another one of those things, is what does that exactly encompass? And so there's a couple passages that I want us to look at. If you just turn back to Acts 7:9, it says, our fathers refused, this is in Stephen's speech, our fathers refused to obey him, but thrust him aside, and in their hearts they turned to Egypt. So they turned, this isn't to the Lord, they turned to Egypt. And so just think of what that means if somebody turns and they're putting their back to something and they're now paying attention to this. This is the thing that they're going to pursue. And so there's an aspect like that. Then if I could have someone read Isaiah 6:9-10. Isaiah 6:9-10. Thank you. Isaiah 6:9-10.
He said, go and tell this people, be ever hearing but never understanding, be ever seeing but never perceiving. Make the heart of this people calloused, make their eyes dull and close their eyes. Otherwise they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed.
And turn and be healed. And so turning to the Lord, I believe, is just one of those other things that is indicating salvation. That they have now focused on the Lord, that there would be repentance in that. Okay? It's the phrase of now the things that I used to pursue, I'm turning my back on, no longer pursuing, I'm pursuing the Lord. I've rejected those things. Because what does repentance mean? Right. And yeah, good. And what does the word itself mean? To turn about, right? Okay, so now in 2 Corinthians 3 is another place here where it's talking about the same thing. And it's interesting the aspect that this brings to it. I'll read it. Since we have such a hope, we are all very bold, not like Moses, who had put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze on the outcome of what was being brought to an end. But their minds were hardened, for to this day, when they read the old covenant, the same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, the veil lies over their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. We all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. So there we see that veil is removed on the heart, that we would turn to the Lord, that we would have the Spirit. And so one last question as we leave Aeneas and start to look at Tabitha is, are all those who are healed saved? When we look at Scripture, are all the people that are healed by Christ, are they saved? Do they turn to the Lord? Okay, do you have any examples? Ten lepers is a good example. Yep. Any other examples? That's the only one, like, I didn't search real hard, but that's the one that I thought of. Was there any other ones that you guys can think of where somebody is healed and they do not turn to the Lord? Okay. So it's an important thing for us to understand that healing doesn't always end in salvation. But there's work that God's doing in the midst of that healing always, even in the 10 lepers. And there was one that was saved in that, or was, came back and was thankful. So then we're going to look at Peter and Dorcas. So in verse 36, it says, "Now there was in Joppa a disciple named Tabitha," which translated means Dorcas. "She was full of good works and acts of charity. In those days, she became ill and died. And when they had washed her and laid her in an upper room, since Lydda is near Joppa, the disciples, hearing that Peter was there, sent two men to him, urging him, 'Please come to us without delay.' So Peter rose and went with them. And when he arrived, they took him into the upper room. All the widows stood beside him, weeping and showing tunics and other garments that Dorcas had made while she was with them. But Peter put them all outside. He knelt down and prayed, and turning to the body, he said, 'Tabitha, arise.' And when she opened her eyes, when she saw Peter, she sat up, and he gave her his hand and raised her up. Then calling to the saints and widows, he presented her alive. And it became known throughout all Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. And he stayed in Joppa for many days with one Simon, a tanner." So here we have the last miracle that was done was a paralyzed man was healed. Here we have somebody raised from the dead. And so this is a stop onto, like I said, as he's headed towards Cornelius. And just as I was reading through this and considering these things, it seems like God's drawing him out this way, that he's pulling him down this path, because they're out here in Joppa, and he's over here, and they've heard likely of those things that have happened here, and so they say, "Hey, come over and help with this too." Okay? And so he's being pulled out in this direction. So what things do we learn? The first one, there wasn't a lot of detail. The second, this one here, there's a little bit more detail. One of the first things we see is that she was a disciple. Now, this is the only place in the New Testament that the word for disciple is used with a woman. This is the only place that is used. But what does that indicate to us? Aeneas, we didn't know whether he was saved or not. What do we know about Tabitha? She's likely saved, right? And not only do we know that about her, but she is doing good works. So the first one was a man who was paralyzed doing nothing, right? We don't know if he was a believer or not. We really don't. The next one that he goes to is a woman that is likely a believer who did tons of good works. And there are people there testifying to that very fact as Peter gets there. And so the next thing that we see is that her name and Tabitha, and Tabitha in Aramaic means gazelle, and in the Greek that comes out as Dorcas. Now, I can't help but think of a story that that Patty told me. Patty grew up and went to a very, very difficult school, and in this difficult school there were gangs that roamed the hallways, and they would yell out at each other, "Dork, double dork." That was how they were like being offensive to one another, right? And so the funny part is that I was telling her is that the name for gazelle is Dorcas, but where that gazelle comes from is Song of Solomon in 2:9, where he's speaking of belovedly. And so that what it actually means is my beloved. So then I was saying those gangs in your school were yelling out, my beloved, to one another. Now that's only partially true. There were no gangs involved, but you get the idea. What that name means is beloved one. And that's, you see that with the widows, how they felt about her. So we learn that Tabitha was full of good works and acts of charity. Again, unlike Aeneas, we know of her strong character. And then what happens with Tabitha? It's pretty short.
She dies.
Yeah, exactly. She gets sick and dies, right? And so they ceremonially clean her body for burial, but they put her in an upper room, which is unusual, because normally in the Jewish culture, they were going to bury her before sundown. That's what they would normally do, but they put her in an upper room. And again, just some of the commentaries really talking about this is likely more of a Hellenistic area, and that's something that they were probably doing. It's kind of an indicator that's not, they're not directly treating things the same way that the Jews would. And so as she gets sick and dies, she's put into the upper room, and there's some connections to being in an upper room in the Old Testament. Would someone read for us 1 Kings 17:19? 1 Kings 17:19. And this is Elijah and the widow. Go ahead.
But he said to her, "Give me your son." Then he took him from her arms and carried him up to the upstairs room where he was living and laid him on his own bed.
And so this, in that passage, Elijah's about to heal and it's in an upper room. Later in 2 Kings, Elisha does a very similar thing in an upper room. And so there's just, again, in the, like, we don't necessarily pick up on those things, but in a Jewish mindset, when they're hearing the story of Peter in an upper room, they're going to think back to those very same things. And so there is a connection there like that. And then we're going to look at another account in the New Testament with Jesus. I'd like everyone to turn to Luke 8, starting in verse 49. Luke 8:49. And so we had read earlier Luke 1 and 2, where Jesus had given the authority and the power for the disciples to go out and to heal and to perform miraculous signs. And here, right before that section in Luke, we have this account. While he was still speaking, someone from the ruler's house came and said, "Your daughter is dead." This is Jairus that they're speaking of. "Your daughter is dead. Do not trouble the teacher anymore." But Jesus, on hearing this, answered him, "Do not fear, only believe. She will be well." And when he came to the house, he allowed no one to enter with him except Peter and John and James and the father and the mother of the child. And all were weeping and mourning for her. And he said, "Do not weep, for she is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him, knowing that she was dead. But taking her by the hand, he called her, saying, "Child, arise." And her spirit returned, and when she got up at once, and he directed that something should be given her to eat. And her parents were amazed, and he charged them to tell no one what happened. And so notice in that passage, who did Jesus have with him in this event? Yeah. And so Peter was there at this very thing, right? In this exact same circumstance that he finds himself standing in. Not that much later. And you got to wonder as he comes into this circumstance and there's a woman that has died, and does he think back to that time with Jesus? Because it goes on back in Acts 9. When he does come, he says he put them all outside, just like Jesus only let them in. And then turning to the body, he said, "Tabitha, arise." The same that he did with Jairus's daughter. And so, right before that, he says he knelt down and prayed. And then turning to the body, he said, "Tabitha, arise." And so it's just, it really, again, struck me to think of that Peter watched this happen with Jesus. Jesus says, "I'm giving you the power to do these things." And he finds himself not that much later standing in that very circumstance, performing that same thing that his Lord and Savior did, that he had that time with his Lord and Savior when he did that. So word was out in Joppa, and that Peter was in Lydda, and that they sent for him. So when they brought him back, it was like 10 miles, like I said. Tabitha opens her eyes, and Peter takes her hand and raises her up. This account mirrors Jesus' raising of Jairus' daughter. What is the point that Luke is making here? So he's just given us these two miraculous signs. What is the point that Luke is making? Why do we see this?
Luke, being a doctor, could obviously tell that this is
could we help? What's that?
This is a big thing to Luke, because he's a doctor. Mm. Wow.
Yeah.
I usually see him when he died, but I don't
right.
see him.
Yeah, that's a great point. Excellent point.
And so I was also thinking about those disciples that sent the two men to get Peter.
Mm-hmm.
I wonder if those were some of the same people that were following Jesus, or at least had heard about Jesus and Peter, and also heard about, maybe even just immediately before this, heard about what went on in
Lydda.
Lydda.
Mm-hmm.
And so he's like, so they had that faith that could be done.
Yeah.
And like, hey, go get Peter, because I've heard that.
Right.
Or either that, or we were there when Jesus.
Right.
And also have heard that he's given this power to.
Yeah.
To the apostles, and just kind of all of that together.
Yeah. Excellent. The very fact that they put her in the upper room is almost an indicator that we're expecting something to happen, and so let us go try to get Peter. Good. Anyone else? Why would Luke be communicating these things to us?
It's authenticating the ministry of Peter.
Exactly. Because the things that he's about to accomplish are something that is even beyond the raising of the physically dead. He's about to do something that through Peter that is stunning, and we need to see his authority that he has. Not just the power of the person being healed, but the blessing of God of these things happening. I don't know if you remember, but when Peter and John were arrested after the lame man, one of the things that they wanted to do that Gamaliel talked them out of is they wanted to kill them right away. And Gamaliel was talking to him saying, hey, we can try to do these things, but the problem is that there's a guy walking that didn't walk before. And so the people are going to see that, and you're going to have to deal with how did that happen? Because they always saw that as a blessing of God, that God was working through that. And so here we have a very similar thing, is that we have somebody who was raised, it's testimony to God working through Peter. I mean, we have someone who was healed, testimony to God's working through Peter. And then someone who was raised, and the same testimony. Now, the things that we're going to look at next week is really stunning as it goes. Now, there's a sense in which you can't really say the Jews had no idea the Gentiles would be in, because it's in the Old Testament as well. But they never really were thinking about that part. Oh, yeah, that's in there. But, we don't know when this is going to happen, right? We don't really understand what all that is. And so, as Peter goes, it's important that he's identified and stamped as approval from God as he's headed to Cornelius's house, which is going to happen shortly. And John 14, 12 and 14, this just came to my mind when I was looking through this. This is Jesus speaking. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will do also the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, and the Father will be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. Which is the very thing that Peter just did when he knelt down and he prayed that Tabitha would be raised from the dead. And he actually had that same experience with Jesus not that long ago. So this is a testimony through signs and wonders that God is accomplishing great things. What he does next will stun the Jerusalem church, and it'll take 1.5 chapters to unveil all of it. And it'll be a point of contention for the fledgling church going forward. Don't miss one little last detail here. Who does Peter stay with at the end of that section, at the end of chapter 9? Who does Peter stay with? Okay, and why is that significant at all? Simon the Tanner. Does he have like those beds that you go lay down and get the fake tan? Like, is that, does he rent them out? He worked with dead animals. Exactly. And so this is an important thing, because it's mentioned actually a couple times going forward. Simon the Tanner. Now, I'm thinking maybe they're just trying to make a distinction, but the fact that he works with dead animals and that Peter is there, and we all know what's in chapter 10, him never doing anything unclean, but he's staying with one that is with dead bodies all the time. Now, part of what that should say to us is a couple things. One, Peter's not a Pharisee. So he's not somebody who has, like, he makes a statement later that he's never eaten anything unclean, but he's not a Pharisee either. What did Peter do for a living? So what did Peter do for a living? He killed animals all the time, right? So he was around dead animals all the time. So we got to try not to make it too big of a thing, yet at the same time, it is important to understand this is Simon the Tanner, and he's working on dead animals, skinning them, and doing whatever you do when you're a tanner. And so just that's important to keep in mind as we move forward with this. And so if we just kind of quickly go over, we have that there was peace in the church, walking in the fear and the comfort of the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Spirit. And then we have two accounts of miraculous things. The first one being a man that isn't doing anything. The second one being that we don't know if he's a believer. The second one being a woman who has done lots of good works, right? And she dies and she's raised and he's about to go see Cornelius. And I want us to consider as we're going to next week, what is Cornelius in this line? If you just look at that one trail going through, how does Cornelius fit into this? Is he a believer? Does he do good works? Just think about that. Read chapter 10. We'll touch on it next week. Any questions, comments? Yes, sir.
Yeah, one comment. I was thinking about the peace that we talked about earlier, and it's also too encouraging. In Romans 5, it talks about that we're justified, and through that justification of being declared right with God, we have this peace, this eternal peace with God.
Great point,
yeah. Positional sense.
Yeah.
So not only does God give us this peace that we read about here, but
right.
Positionally before God, we don't have that enmity. We're at eternal peace. So
yeah.
It's neat that as believers, we have both.
Yeah. Yeah. And that actually informs all of the circumstantial peace that we might experience,
right.
Is because we know that. That's the only reason to have peace. Good. All right. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for this time together, Lord. We thank you for your word. What a joy it is to just sit back and take a look at what you've given us in your word, that we might know you more, Lord, that we might serve you, that we might please you. Father, you are accomplishing great things. We see that throughout history, Lord. We see that even to this day. Father, we trust you. Father, help us to walk in the fear of you, in the comfort from the Holy Spirit, Lord, as we go throughout this week. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.